Okay, so I'm going to jump in now, and Jonathan said he's going to talk about translations, but we'll leave that for a little bit. And I'm going to jump in with another question that came up on Sunday. And the question here that I'm going to deal with is, who wrote the Bible? I've heard that it was written by men hundreds of years after the fact. How many have heard this question, kind of, or this idea going around? Yeah, it's a great question. And there's really a couple of ways that we can answer the question. One is more of a general way, and then a perhaps more specific way. So we'll start with the general way, and Jonathan talked a little bit about this earlier on. But the first thing to be said is that from the witness of the scriptures themselves, right, that they make a very clear description that they're a work that was created by both God and by men. Now, some obviously in our world obviously are going to choose to disagree with the divine element of the scriptures, and that's their prerogative. But from the perspective of the scriptures themselves, they clearly see themselves as being communicated by God and by people. A couple of scriptures that are examples from the God perspective. One from 2 Peter 1:19-21. And there's lots. Like, for example, throughout the Old Testament, for example, we have all sorts of times where the writer says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord says this," right? Well, he's clearly communicating something, that the Lord is communicating something here. But 2 Peter, this one from the New Testament, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in the dark place until the dawn and the morning star rises in your heart." And just as a reminder, last week, those of you that are here, remember, we in a New Testament era have a very limited understanding of prophet, right, the foreteller. But for the Hebrew, which this is referring to here, the Hebrew's understanding of prophet was much broader. And it was basically the prophet was the person of God, the leader in their community, the one that was anointed by God. So Moses was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. King David was a prophet. Solomon was a prophet, a much broader expression. So they're saying the prophet then is communicating something here. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, in other words, what they've written, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Timothy 3, Paul's last letter that he writes to his young protege Timothy, and he writes this: "But as for you, continue on in what you've learned and have become convicted of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And again, right, it's interesting that he's saying that, because he's referencing the holy scriptures being the Hebrew, the Old Testament, right? These are the scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, "All scripture is God-breathed." In other words, it's inspired, it's brought out from him, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So when we ask this question then, who wrote the scriptures? Clearly part of the answer is that God superintended in their writing. Now, how this actually happened, or how this came about, there's certainly open up to all sorts of questions and ideas behind that. And we know that some portions of the scriptures were clearly derived through things like dreams and visions and oracles. At least that's what the writers were saying was happening. However, it also seems that really, when you look at the scriptures as a whole, that the majority of them, this inspiration didn't appear anyways to be like a miraculous event. Right? Rather, these writers were just like, they were writing down history. They were writing letters. They were writing biography. They were, writing normal things, right? And whether they knew at those moments that they were being carried along, as the 2 Peter passage says, by the Holy Spirit, we don't know. And my sense probably is that probably not. Probably more that they were just writing. They were writing things that, in the New Testament case, that had been passed on to them, that they knew were important to share with these churches in particular point. And then later on, you know, it seems that when people look back in on them, there was this sense amongst them that, yeah, there was something of God that was at work in the writing of these things for the people of God, for the community of faith. Now that may, you know, cause lots of questions in your mind, but that's okay. So scriptures, first of all, were a God work, but they were also very much a human work, right? They were written in human languages. They were using human genres. They were written in styles that were common to their day. For example, when we look at it, we know that they were writing in poetry that was very Hebrew or Greek poetry later on, and they were limited to that style of poetry. We don't write poetry the way that David wrote poetry anymore. And they also use genres that were very limited to a particular period of time. I said last week, and there's another example, is the apocalypse genre. Nobody writes apocalyptic literature really anymore. I mean, there probably is some niche people out there that are writing apocalyptic literature that's on the internet somewhere, but really no one does. It's not a big... But at that time, we know from historical and from archaeological findings that apocalyptic genre was a very popular genre. All sorts of people were writing that. So the biggest example of apocalyptic literature that we have in the scriptures is Revelation. And we need to realize that when John was writing Revelation, he wasn't writing something that was in a way that was unique at that time. He was writing something that was a very common genre in that particular day. Totally, yeah. I'm not saying that Revelation was the only example of that in Scripture, yeah. They knew that, yeah, and it was their genre. Today, I think I thought it's probably something like science fiction today. You know, and some of the types of things that are there.
What I was just saying about the law codes found in the Nag Hammadi is similar to the creation story.
Yeah. In there, yeah, for sure. And finally, most often as well, they were limited to the scientific and mathematical and philosophical and logical restraints of their day. And this probably is a little bit more controversial, but I think it's important, is that, in other words, when the people that were writing these things, they weren't all-knowing when they were writing them. There's clearly senses in particular points, like I think about the prophets themselves that we have, you know, that there's a sense where they were at times parlaying something that was beyond what maybe was in their time and space reference. But they weren't. They were limiting themselves to that particular time in life. And so from our perspective, again, this might seem kind of controversial, but the Bible, when you look at it then, in fact, has a number of places throughout it where we could say that it is historically or scientifically wrong. Or at least, maybe a better way of saying that, is that it's historically or scientifically limited. It's limited itself to a particular point in time. And I think a great example of that is the cosmology. So when you look back in the scriptures, people were writing and describing the heavens and how the sun and the moon and the stars were ordered, and lots of things are talking about then the underworld and these kind of things and what goes on in the sea. And when you look at these things, you go, well, from our perspective, we say, no. That's not how the heavens and the earth are ordered. And it's because we have a broader understanding of these things. But them, at that particular time, they were limited to their understanding of how the world was ordered. Now, same here, we could go in for a long time on all of this, but what it really means is that we need to, as we read the scriptures, we need to take both of these things into account and be okay with that, that we need to understand the scriptures that they speak, that they are sacred and supernatural writings, but at the same time, we also need to give room for their very real humanness. And taking both of these things together doesn't limit one from the other, or doesn't just take away one from the other. They're both together, like Jonathan was talking about there, and in some way, like the tension thing that you were talking about. These things exist together in the scripture. On the one hand, they talk about being supernatural. And on the other hand, we also realize now they're very human too. And they're written through human perspective. And okay, good to know. Okay, so that's some general things about who wrote the scriptures. Specifically, who wrote the scriptures? How do we answer that question? Well, it's different, obviously, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And our capacity, really, for verification of the Old Testament versus the New Testament is also different. The Old Testament was written, obviously, a long time ago. And as Jonathan just said, you know, even the manuscript evidence and all the rest of that stuff that we have is much more limited. And so our verification of the things behind authorship of the Old Testament is also that much more difficult then. We can, however, have a lot more to say about the New Testament and its authorship because we have a lot more manuscript evidence. And we also have a lot more external evidence from people writing back and forth around that time about various discussions around the scriptures themselves. And so I thought tonight, rather than going into the discussion about the Old Testament, that maybe, because we have, our time is limited, just focus on the New Testament and talk about it. And here's what we can know, or what we think we know, about who specifically wrote the New Testament. Okay, so we'll start with the Gospels and Acts. The Gospels, save for John, are all anonymous writings. I don't know if you knew that before, but the Gospels themselves don't really articulate in them who wrote each of the Gospels. John, which is apparently the last Gospel that was written, makes reference to being written by, makes reference to being written by? Yeah. Yeah, the disciple, or the beloved of Jesus. Oh. Oh, okay. Sorry. Well, yeah, the one, it makes reference to the one Jesus loved, but that's about the closest that any of the Gospels give to giving as to who actually was the author of them. And the traditional view and the belief of those earliest witnesses and things that were going back and forth held that this was John, who was the disciple of Jesus, because he was one of them that was closest to Jesus. Peter was also quite close to Jesus, but we know from textual evidence in the story of John's gospel itself that it couldn't have been Peter. And so people surmise, well, it must have been John, and hence then the gospel came to be called the Gospel of John, right? Mark was said to be the first written. Jonathan talked about that, and some hypothesize, he also talked about this, that it was written based upon a lost document, and I love the name of the lost document. They call it Q, right? So it sounds kind of like James Bondian. Q was the source. But actually, there's beginning to be more movement away from the idea of Q. People are beginning to question as to whether or not Q was really, was ever really in existence. And the traditional view holds that Mark's gospel was written by Mark, who was the travel companion of Peter. And again, so then people say, well, this is the gospel of Mark. Matthew apparently came next, and the earliest witnesses held that this was written by Matthew, who was the disciple of Jesus. And then finally there comes along Luke, and Luke was understood to be written by Luke, who was the travel companion to, Paul. Yeah, travel companion of Paul throughout his journeys. And as Jonathan just saw there in his introduction, he makes it really clear that his gospel was written based upon a gleaning of a number of eyewitnesses' accounts that he assembled, and he was writing it to this person who was named Theophilus. It's also understood that Luke was the writer of Acts, and that these are part one and part two of the same story. Luke is the gospel, and then Acts is the second part of the continuation of that story. Now, regarding these traditional views, from a time prior to the second century, these views were basically being the word unanimously supported by the sources that were swirling around at that time. And the traditional view, I mean, obviously throughout time, people have often questioned it, but in a major way, it was never really questioned by a significant body of people until the 18th century, which is about the time when this thing called textual criticism kind of rose into vogue that Jonathan was talking about. And Jonathan hinted a little bit about it. Well, textual criticism was basically kind of like doing detective work and sleuth work on writings of antiquity to try and discover more about them, try and make sense of who their author was and when they were written and all of those kind of things. And it's quite a fascinating science, actually. And so then along with this textual criticism, then there began to be a real, widespread wondering about, well, are the traditional views of who wrote these Gospels then really accurate, right? So for today, where people are at, where most scholars are at across a broad spectrum of thought, few people today really question the authorship of Luke or of Acts, understood to be written by Luke, the travel companion of Paul. The other three Gospels, though, there's more debate that swirls around them. With Mark having the least amount of debate, it's a little bit more differential in that way, through to Matthew, which has the most amount of debate, and people have the most amount of questions about Matthew. Was it really written by Matthew, the disciple of Jesus? So that's where people are thinking about today. There's lots of theories, and I don't know what they are off the top of my head, so if you're about to write them down, I can't give you. But there are all sorts of theories as to who writes these various things. I do have theories on other letters and books coming up, okay? So Then we come up to Paul's letters. And Paul, traditionally it was held that there was 13 letters that were attributed to Paul's name. And today, seven of those are what we classify as undisputed letters, whereas six of them, to varying degrees, are disputed in the authorship and who wrote them. And regarding the disputed letters of Paul, I think people also say that there are a number of things that still go into their favor as being traditionally, as the traditional view being right. One is that they're dating. Seems to coincide with the time of the other letters that aren't disputed. Secondly, is that their themes are consistent with the other disputed books. And the third thing is that they did have this consensus early on as to these being the writings of Paul. But still, you know, in the last two centuries, there's been lots of challenges that have been made toward these views. Okay, and then the other letters. We have Hebrews. And as you recall, you were here last week, Hebrews was one of the letters that very early on was questioned. People were uncertain as to who wrote or what Hebrews was about. And one of the big questions that they had behind it really was the authorship question. Some early on said that it was Paul that wrote it, but most discounted this and said, no, we don't think it was Paul. Even early they said that. And so then there became other theories. Well, maybe it was Barnabas. And Barnabas has a lot of weight behind why they say it was Barnabas. But the one that I think is most interesting is Apollos. Apollos, we learned about him a couple of weeks ago in Apollos, the citywide, where we were in Corinth. And Apollos was this guy that's known throughout the New Testament in a number of different places that was like a really articulate defender of the faith. And Hebrews is this really strong, well-written, thoughtful document. And that's kind of where the leaning goes towards Apollos perhaps being the author of Hebrews. But we don't really know at the end of it all. James, recall from last week, James was also one of the letters that sat in the fringe of the Bible, the canon, for quite some time. The letter itself does give who wrote it. It says that it was written by James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the earliest views had that this was James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem and also the brother of Jesus. But even in the earliest times, people weren't certain about the authorship of James. Then we come to 1 and 2 Peter, and 1 Peter claims to be written by Peter, who's the apostle of Jesus. And this view was also one of these views that was undisputed in those earliest of times. 1 Peter enjoyed very early consensus of authorship, and it really, again, wasn't really questioned through to the 18th century. But even since then, 1 Peter isn't really a document that's questioned by many. They hold to it being written by Peter. 2 Peter, on the other hand, has all sorts of questions around it. People are really uncertain as to whether or not it was written by Peter, and we'll share a little bit more as to why they question that in a second. 1, 2, and 3 John. 1 John has traditionally been held to be written by the same author that wrote John's Gospel, hence it was called 1 John. It's identified in it as being from John, but there is, again, all along, there's been favor towards this. People have felt that this is written by the same John. The writing style is the same. The language is the same. He has lots of similar themes, light and dark. These things are carried out through John 1 as they were in the Gospel of John. 2 and 3 John, on the other hand, were books that were early on as well. Their authorship was questioned. There was a measure of uncertainty, and that's only continued on throughout time. And then there's Jude, and Jude claims to be written by Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, which could put him as, you know, another brother of Jesus, the brother of James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But again, things were inconclusive about this, and they continue to be that way. And then finally, there's Revelation. And Revelation makes, again, many references to being written by John. But though the genre is very different between it and 1 John and John's Gospel, again, it's one of these letters where people say, yeah, you know, we had a very early consensus of authorship behind Revelation. And it remains that way. Okay, so if we're answering the question then, who wrote the Gospels? It seems like there's a number of books where even today there remains a measure of clarity, and it continues to hold to the traditional view. But then at the same time, there's a certain camp there where there's an impasse on them and the uncertainty around those books as to who really wrote them. And again, much of the questioning comes through this work called textual criticism. And I wanted to say a few things about the debates around authorship, even if you don't dig into them. Some of you might, as you're teaching various things in your own churches, that I think are important for us to bear in mind when we consider the debates. One of the things that I want to say is that, and remind us about, is that the early evidence of the and witness from the outside sources was certain on the majority of these letters. When you see them, things being written back and forth, that was certainly the case. Not all of them, we even saw that last week, but on a majority of them. And as I say, this position went largely uncontested right through to the 18th century by the majority. And I think that that is something that's important for us to hold on to, right? That we don't want to discard the questions that are being passed around that have been raised in the past couple hundred years. I think some of them are really valid, and it's interesting to read about them, and it's interesting to consider, and I think we should consider. I just think that we need to be careful kind of about ruling out of hand the belief of the earliest witnesses. I think they were closest to the scene, and as Jonathan just talked about as well, is that they weren't dummies. These people weren't dumb. You know, they did have thought, and there was good and thoughtful argument that was going back, and we have evidence toward that as well. So I think we're just careful to just kind of like to rule them out of hand. The second thing is that the questions and the debates that are out there often hinge on evidence that really truly is very uncertain, and oftentimes it is quite speculative. And I think because of that, while it's interesting for us to consider the other ideas and consider the evidence at hand, we also need to be wise about forming conclusive beliefs on inconclusive amounts of evidence and inconclusive amounts of research. And I think that that's important for us. I'll give you an example of how some of these debates work themselves out, something that Jonathan and I were talking about a couple of weeks ago at lunchtime. As I said, oftentimes the questions of authorship are derived from textual criticism, right? From working through things of writing style and those kind of things. So people evaluate the writing style and they compare it against other writings that they know about and what they know about the supposed author, and then they draw conclusions about the validity of the authorship and those kind of things. And as I say, I think it's usually a worthwhile exercise. And one example of them doing this comes from the letters of 1 and 2 Peter. Okay, so scholars look at 1 Peter, and they see, and 1 Peter again is one of these books that is not really in debate, and they see that it's written in unsophisticated Greek, like you would expect a first century fisherman, if he could write at all, right, to write like, right? Well, no, I think that they could. I mean. Yeah, I think that they could. I think there is still. They would have gone to schooling to some degree. There would have been a capacity.
Yeah, I understand that, but it was
very limited. Yes, for sure. And so they read 1 Peter. They see it written in this unsophisticated Greek, and they say, "Okay, these things make sense, right? Of course." But then they go to 2 Peter, and when you shift over to 2 Peter, you see this Greek then that's written in this beautiful, you know, sophisticated Greek, and they look at this and go, "Well, makes sense, right? They can't be written by the same person. Clearly, this was written by someone that was unschooled, and this one here was written by someone that was schooled, so it couldn't have been the same." And it's a great point. But the problem with these things is that there's always other sides to every argument, right? There always is, and that's certainly the case here. One example, one obvious rebuttal to that is that we know in ancient times, even as with today, that it was really common for teachers to travel with an entourage. And that wasn't just in circles like this. It was in all sorts of realms that they would travel with an entourage, and the entourage would often have scribes and other people that were with them that were responsible for writing on behalf of them their thoughts and their ideas. And in many ways, it's not at all like today, unlike today. You know, you look at our teachers, you look at our leaders, you look at all sorts of people, and they use ghostwriters, right, all the time. To communicate their thoughts and to communicate their ideas to a wider audience in a more articulate and a more beautiful way than that they could do it themselves, right? And we know for certain that Paul himself did not specifically write all of his letters, but he had other people writing the letters for him. And we know this because some of the letters, he indicates that he now has taken control of the pen,
yeah.
Right? Whereas before, yeah, so one of the great examples of that, and one of my favorites, is Galatians 6, right? At the end of Galatians 6, it says, well, it froze, but anyways, you see what it says here, my little PowerPoint. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. I love that. Paul's writing along. It's like, here, let me take it now. See, guys, I'm using very large letters to write my letter to you now. It's me, Paul, over here. You know, and clearly the rest of the letter had been written by someone else in another hand. And these kind of things, no doubt, would account oftentimes for differences in writing styles between various letters. And so it's important that we do this and study the work. And I think that some of the research they've come up is bang on, personally. But at the same time, you know, you hold these things you hold them loosely, is all I'm saying. You hold it loosely. This is kind of the final thing that I wanted to say about this, is that while some of the letters have a stronger basis to question the traditional authorship views, the reality is that the hard evidence is really limited. It just is. The fact is that we live now thousands of years away from the time when the letters written, and as a result of that, these questions around authorship are only going to continue to fester over time. They will. They'll always be there. And the only thing really that will ever fully limit the authorship debates will be the discovery of further archaeological proof that makes somehow the letters more conclusive. But even that, I would say no. People are interested in debating over the letters and authorship of the letters, and that's just the reality of it. Okay, so one final question that I wanted to deal with then is, and it goes back to where we were at last week, is that, and I think it's a logical step from this, that is, if one of the original criteria, right, for acceptance into the Bible, we talked about this last week, was that the writing had to have apostolic origins, or it had to be at least closely connected to that inner circle of people. What do we do then if the questions are accurate? Which probably some of them are. I think they are. Some of them are. And we can't be conclusive. And as I thought about this, I've thought about this a lot. That I think there's one response to that comes from a more reason and logic point of view, and then another that comes, I suppose, back full circle to a more supernatural point of view. So first, for the logic, and to look at this, one of the things we need to recall is that right from the very beginning, there were a few books whose authorship right in the very beginning was uncertain. Right? And yet, for whatever reason, the people still chose to include them into the canon. So the question is, why were they included? These books were authorship right from the very beginning was uncertain. And the answer really to that was that it seems is that they were so because for the most part, they satisfied these other points of criteria that were around. They maintained a consistent message with the other writings. They seemed logical and plausible. And early on, they gained this widespread acceptance among people in those days that were concerned about these things. And I think that the same still then remains true for the books that are in question today. While their authorship might be unknown at times, we know that the message is consistent. And we know that that it's logical and plausible what are being written. And the final, we also know that throughout time, these things have gained an acceptance among the majority of people that were around. And as I say, I really do feel that that's an important thing for us to hold on to. What was the early church, the early people at that time thinking about? And so that's kind of the logical response and something about the supernatural. When it comes to the collection of the writings of Scripture, and when it comes to the questions about authorship and all these kind of things, I just come back again right to where we began on Sunday, is that I really believe that as people, we need to be open to giving room for the supernatural, right? That that the things of faith always require this. The fact is that nothing is ever going to be fully proved perfectly, one way or another. It just never will. And so with some of these big questions, then, that's all we're left with, is we're left with this question. We do our work on reason, but at the end of it, there's still this point of faith where it's part of it. Can we believe that God has been involved, having not ourselves been involved perfectly throughout history with these things? We haven't been at all the points. We haven't been at the points of transmission. We weren't there during times of oral transmission. We weren't. We're thousands of years after the point. And so can we make this step that says, no, I think that God was involved with this? And it makes me think of thinking about this week, about John's gospel and the last recorded story in there where Jesus was with Thomas. It's just after the resurrection where the story takes place, and the majority of disciples, you know, the word's spreading through them, and they're like super excited, and people are, wow, it's happened, and they're running, and they're telling other people. But the whole time in John's gospel, there's this one guy that's standing, and he's not so certain, right? And his name is Thomas, right? And Thomas is there, and I love how John writes about it. John writes so clearly, and Thomas looks at all his disciples, and Thomas says to the disciples this, he says, unless I can see, he says, no, unless I can put my hands in the holes, and unless I can put my hand in the side, I will not believe. And that's where the story ends. And it says a week passes, full week. I don't know why it was a week, but it gives a time frame. A week passes, and Jesus shows up. And I love how Jesus just kind of so tenderly comes right to Thomas in the story. Comes over to Thomas, and he says to Thomas, okay, put your hands in my side, put your hands. In this moment, Thomas then just blurts out, he says, my Lord, my God. It's like he's convinced in this moment. He's convinced in the moment because he's seen, right? Because he's experienced these things. And Jesus is so kind to him, but then Jesus looks back at him. He says these words. He says, because you have seen me, in other words, because you've experienced everything, Thomas, you believe. Blessed are those who, having not seen, have believed. And I think that's an important word from Jesus.